whether we're talking about movies like Shrek, Lord of the Rings, or The Matrix, or video games like Halo, Ultima, and Jak and Daxter, the trilogy has become an important feature in the modern world of entertainment. But we must understand that the trilogy isn't isolated to our modern forms of storytelling. As a matter of fact, trilogies date back to ancient times. For example, the Orestia trilogy is an ancient Greek play which was originally performed at a festival in Athens in 458 BC. Another ancient example of the trilogy is found in India. We find an epic called the Mahabharata. You've all heard it, I'm sure. It originally consisted in three portions. So we see that the trilogy, a story told in three parts, well, it's been a feature in storytelling for many, many, many years. It's my opinion, though, that these works of fiction, well, they find their trilogy roots in the greatest story ever told. The trilogy that I refer to, it's a true story. It's the story about God's plan for salvation. Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us the details concerning this salvation trilogy. Here in our text, we discover how each person within the triune God becomes a protagonist in each portion of the salvation trilogy. First, we'll see how God the Son releases us. In the second act, we'll consider how God the Spirit renews us. And in the final act of this trilogy, we'll see how God the Father rescues us. I believe that as we study the role that each person of the Godhead plays in our salvation, as we consider how each person in the Trinity plays a role in the salvation trilogy, I believe it will result in a stronger faith for every Christian, and therefore resulting in a closer walk with God our Savior. Well, let's jump into that first point, the point being God the Son releases us. As we consider this word release, I'm sure that there are many things that we would like to be released from. Many of us might have some sort of debt, some sort of bill that we need to pay. We'd rather just be released from it. If you've ever applied for a bank loan or a credit card, then you signed a contract. In that contract, well, you promise to pay off the debt that you owe. You see, a contract is a formal or legally binding agreement between two parties. And it's the contract that makes the agreement prosecutable. Isn't that a fun word, prosecutable? That's right, the contract makes it prosecutable if you don't uphold your end of the agreement. Now, the contract, we must understand, it provides the evidence of debt and guilt. I'm sure that most of us have experienced credit card debt at some point in time. Now imagine this. Imagine that a credit card company actually foolishly gave you a $10 billion credit limit. And you took advantage of it. Let's think for a second that you actually racked up $10 billion worth of debt, and now you can't even afford to pay the monthly minimum. Well, they take you into court, and they bring you before a judge to make you uphold your end of the contract. Being that you don't have the money to pay, the credit card company, well, they decide that they'll settle for you. That's right, they want to bring you in-house to their corporation where you will work 24/7 for them all day long, every day of the year. That's right, you'll become a slave of the credit card company, and that's how they'll get their money back from you. Imagine that as you go before the judge, you know you're about to lose your freedom. You know that you're about to become enslaved to a credit card company. The cold sweat breaks out. The judge is considering the contractual agreement. And as the judge begins to pass judgment, a third party stands up and addresses the court. a third party. It's this famous billionaire philanthropist who has been following your case, and he approaches the judge and he says, I'll pay the bill on the condition that the guilty party will just allow me to. Now, if I'm the guilty party, I say yes and thank you. Thanks for paying my bill. I'm now free of my debt. As the check is being written, the judicial sentence is passed, account paid in full. As a result, listen, I'm released. I'm released from the debt. I'm released from the guilt. I'm released from the prosecution. I am released. Consider that in a similar way, every human is bound to a spiritual contract. It's called God's law. And because of our sin, we find ourselves in deep spiritual debt. Find ourselves in debt before God, a debt that we can never pay for. And yet here in our text, Paul reveals that Jesus Christ has paid the bill. Jesus Christ stepped forward as the spiritual billionaire philanthropist and says, I'll pay the bill, provided the guilty party will allow me to. You see, we can be released from the debt and the guilt and the prosecution, the punishment that we deserve by faith in Christ. But check out how Paul illustrates this point here in Romans chapter 7. We find ourselves in Romans 7, beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes, Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Paul's point is this. The law is a binding contract. The law is a binding contract that is only canceled upon the death of one party. In verse 2, Paul declares that the death of one party is the only way to be released from the law. This word release, well, it means annulled. It can also mean discharged from or to be loosed from. So the only way to be loosed from the contract of the law is through death. Paul illustrates the point further in verse 3. He says, So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The point of Paul's illustration is plain. The legal contract between a husband and wife is terminated when one party dies. Likewise, the legal contract between humans and God is terminated through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins so that we no longer have the burden to uphold our end of the bargain concerning the law of God. Now, with this in mind, hold your place in Romans 7. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. You see, Jesus is the one who paid the debt that we could never pay. In the heavenly courtroom, it's as if he approached the bench and declared, I'll die for the guilty party so that they can be released from the debt and the guilt and the punishment. Jesus stepped forward and said, I'll pay the bill. Even though we had already broken the law. This is why Paul writes in Colossians 2, looking at verse 13, You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The contract, the handwriting, the requirements that was against us, the law of God, it's been wiped out. It's as if there was this big stamp that was dipped in the blood of Jesus Christ, smack down on that contract. And as the stamp lifts, you can read the writing, account paid in full. See, the law of God has no power to save us. The law of God, well, it can only reveal the sinful nature that we have. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus that releases us from our debt of a broken contract. But the law? Well, the law only reveals our guilt. Look at Romans 7:5. Paul writes, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Here in verse 5, Paul described how in the flesh, our sinful passions, well, they were at work in our members. Remember that the word members here means body parts or our body. And the word work, where it says that the law was at work in our members, this word work, it comes from the Greek word energio, which is where we get our word energy from. This word speaks of effectual power. Effectual power. Paul's letting us know that prior to faith in Christ and in the flesh, our sinful passions have effectual power over our body parts. Understand that while the law has contractual power outside of us, it's our sinful passions that have effectual power within us. You see, the law doesn't have effectual power within us. It can't come in and change our lives. No, it only reveals the fact that we're lawbreakers. It only points out the fact that we've broken the contract. Think about it like this. When you go to Chewy's, and I know that you do, when you go to Chewy's for dinner and the waitress brings the plate over and sets it down in front of you, she says, "Don't touch. It's hot." What do? You touch it. You see, when she comes over and says, "Don't touch, it's hot," your curiosity is provoked and your sinful nature comes out and says, "You're not the boss of me. You're not my real dad." You touch the plate. When you see a sign that says, "Wet paint, don't touch." Oh man, the sign, well, it just awakens your interest. Wet paint, you say? I think it's dry. How will I find out? Guess I gotta touch it. When you're driving down the road and you see the speed limit sign and it says 55. Oh, the sign just reveals that your sinful nature is alive and well. Because you say, 55, huh? I guess that means I can go 60. There's a 5-mile-an-hour grace with the law enforcement, right? When you see the sign that says 55, you feel a need to go 60 miles an hour. You see, the law only reveals that the fact is your sinful passions are at work within you. When someone says, "Don't do this," it doesn't matter what it is. As a matter of fact, reverse psychology is built on this principle. You tell someone not to do something, they want to do it, regardless of what it is. Don't jab yourself in the eye with this pencil. And you're looking at the pencil going, "I wonder what that would feel like." Don't do it. I mean, do it. Yeah, do it. So that you won't. The only way to be released from these sinful passions is to die to the law. Thankfully, Paul declared in verse 4, he says, "You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we are dead to the law. The contract that reveals our guiltiness, well, it's no longer binding in our lives. This is why in verse 6, Paul declares that we have been released from the bondage of the law. Look at Romans 7, 6. He says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. This word delivered here, well, it's the same word as the word released back in verse 2. So just as the widow has been released from the law of marriage, those who trust in Jesus Christ are released from the law of God. Because in Christ, Jesus has paid the price. Oh, that's a wonderful truth. And as we consider this first act of the salvation trilogy, we must grasp the fact, Christian, that the law no longer applies to us in a contractual way. Jesus has released us from the debt of the broken contract. Jesus has released us from the guilt that we've sinned against Him. Jesus has released us from the punishment that we deserve as lawbreakers. Listen, if you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, then as Paul says in verse 6, you have been released from the law. You have been. Past tense, done deal, released. And as a part of this awesome truth, and as awesome as this truth is, it's only the first part of our salvation. Being released from the debt and the guilt and the punishment that the law, the broken contract, brings us, being released from that, well, that's only the first act of the trilogy. The second part, well, it's an ongoing feature of having been released. It brings us to the point that God's Spirit renews us. As we consider the salvation trilogy, we must understand that being released from the law is just the beginning of being saved. Oh, it's the guarantee, it's the promise, it's what brings the Holy Spirit into your life, sealing you into this relationship. But this act of salvation that begins with our release then moves forward into a spiritual renewal where God's Holy Spirit empowers us to serve Him, to bear spiritual fruit. Check out how Paul puts it here in our text. We find ourselves in Romans 7, verse 6. Paul writes, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Consider that Paul is presenting a contrast between the oldness of the letter and the newness of the Spirit. This word oldness, it speaks of being worn out. It points to the old state of life controlled by the law. And as I've already pointed out, the law, well, it's powerless to change our lives. The law actually only reveals that we have a passion for lawlessness. On the other hand, the word that is translated newness here, it refers to the new state of life in which the Holy Spirit renews the believer. Those who are born of the Spirit now have this new spiritual strength which enables us to overcome our sinful passions. Remember, the law is working outside of us, pointing out our sinful passions. The sinful passions are working within us with effectual power. But as we're born again, now the Spirit of God is working within us with even greater effectual power to help us to overcome our sinful passions, something the law could never do. We ought to look at a verb in this verse, though. Here in verse 6, Paul writes that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. The words should serve, they come from one Greek word, It's a verb that means to obey or to be obedient. It refers to a subjection and a submission to the will of God. And so this new spiritual power that's provided by the Holy Spirit is to be used for the specific purpose of serving God. I should also point out that the verb translated should serve, well, it's written in the present active infinitive tense. Present active infinitive. Here's what that means. The Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit at every moment of every day for the rest of their life to live in obedient submission unto the Lord. Whenever it's present, which is right now, in the present tense, I have active power unto infinity. Present, active, infinitive. Right now, at every point of every day, the Christian has been empowered to overcome sinful passions. And so in this way, the Holy Spirit renews us at every moment of every day to be saved from the power of sin in our lives. Every day we are renewed from grace to grace to grace. Our lives are being changed. Now, this doesn't mean that the Christian will always live sin-free. I'm sure we all realize that. I'm sure we all understand that this does not mean we will live sin-free lives. It doesn't mean that we'll always be submissive to the will of the Lord. I'm certainly not suggesting that Christians will always walk in that power that they have available to them. But I do want you to grasp one important part of the second act of the salvation trilogy. You see, in the first act of salvation, Jesus releases us from the debt and the guilt and the punishment of the law. Then in the second act, the Holy Spirit renews us, gives us the power to overcome sin in our lives. But then we fail. We stumble. We stumble back into sin and well, then the Holy Spirit renews us. Oh, thank you, Lord. And then we fail again, we stumble, we act disobediently. But then the Holy Spirit renews us again. Well, then we fail a third time and, oh man, stumble again. God declares, three strikes, you're out. No, God's not playing baseball with our lives. You see, when it comes to that third sin, well, then God says, that's okay. And He renews us again. You see, Jesus paid for that third sin, and the fourth sin, and the 40th sin, and on and on. Every time we stumble, every time we fall, every time we come short of perfect obedience, please grasp this fact. That the Holy Spirit renews you again and again and again. If you would, hold your place here in Romans 7 and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Because I find it so unfortunate that so many Christians are so hung up with their feelings of unworthiness that it keeps them from actually moving forward in their faith and walk with Jesus Christ. And let me just tell you this. I am the most unworthiest person to pastor a church. As a matter of fact, I'm encouraging all of you guys to go find another pastor, one that's way more worthy than myself. I am unworthy to pastor a church. I sure am glad that my position is not dependent upon my worthiness. I'm not here because I'm worthy to pastor this church. I'm here because God called me to pastor this church. And by the renewal and the power of His Holy Spirit, He enables me to accomplish that job. But I don't stand up here in my worthiness. I just confess my own unworthiness and believe that God is worthy to minister through me. And, you know, same is true for you guys. I mean, you guys are pretty much the unworthiest group of people I know, you know. And yet God still wants to use you too. You're struggling with feelings of unworthiness? Get over it. God knew you were unworthy before he sent Jesus to die for your sins. And yet he sent Jesus anyway. Paul understood his unworthiness. We find it here in Philippians 3:12. In a candid moment, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When Paul wrote this, he was admitting, I'm imperfect. I fumble, I stumble, I fall back into sin. But the one thing he does is just presses it forward. He just keeps going forward, pressing towards the goal, keeping his focus on Christ. Because he was certain. He was certain that God the Son had released him. He knew for a fact that God's Spirit was renewing him. And he was confident that God the Father was going to rescue him. This brings us to our third point, the third act in the salvation trilogy. You see, this third act of the salvation trilogy is focused on the work of the Father. But before Paul actually gets into the work of the Father, he wants us to understand a little bit more about the role of the law in our lives. So he slows down, he backs up, and he stresses the fact that the law can't release us. Rather, the law only binds us to the broken contract and reveals our guilt. Paul also insisted that the law can't renew us. It only has contractual power from without. It can't give us energy from within to change our lives. It only arouses the sinful passions that we have. And based on this, some might conclude that, well, the law must be an evil thing then. Why would God send the law if the law was only going to arouse our sinful nature? Some might determine, well, isn't the law bad? Paul wants to set the record straight on this, because he's not teaching us that the law is wrong or bad. Look at Romans 7:7. Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." Here again we find Paul arguing that the law only reveals our sin. He's saying, hey, I wouldn't have known that covetousness was wrong until the law said covetousness is wrong. He didn't have a complete knowledge of it. Now that doesn't remove the fact that covetousness is wrong. But without the definition, it's a little confusing now, isn't it? Consider that if you're on a highway with no posted speed limit, I guess that might suggest that I can drive any speed that, well, my truck can do. I'll just drive as fast as my truck will go. No problem. But now if an officer of the law pulls me over and he says, I'm going to write you a ticket for speeding, I'll just say, hey, you know what? You ought to post some speed limits out here if there's a speed limit. I didn't see any signs, so I was driving as fast as I wanted. How are you going to hold me accountable to something that you never told me? Paul points out that the law has been given. It's not evil. No, it's holy and good. This is what he says here in Romans 7:9. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. You know, Paul's saying that the law is good. It reveals the holiness of God. And by that, it reveals how far we've come short of that holiness. Paul realized that there would be some who would say, well, it's the law's fault then. If the law only revealed and aroused my sinful passions to break it, then it's the law's fault. The law made me do it. I was a perfect little angel until the law aroused the sinful passions within me. No, the fact is, the holiness of God has been revealed through the law to show how sinful we truly are. Consider how many people reject Jesus Christ simply because they want to live the party lifestyle. That's where they feel alive, man. I was the same way. I thought that, you know, doing my own thing, getting drunk and getting high, doing whatever my sinful passions led me to do, embracing all my sinful lusts, boy, I felt like that was living. That was the way to live. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. I didn't want to give all that up. You see, when somebody even came to me and started preaching Jesus Christ to me, well, I kind of felt that conviction, but yet, you know, I have this trip to Vegas that I'm going on. I've got this band. We're partying every weekend. You know, I've got people that want to get high with me. You know, they're giving me free drugs. I can go get drunk in any bar I want. Why am I going to give up all that? All that living to go to church? Boy, I wasn't going to give up my life so that I could go hang out with a bunch of lame Christians. No offense. Listen, I was at the height of my art career. The Chronicle was asking me to design stuff for them. I was at the height of my band career. We had a local label that was considering to sign us and to seal us into a deal and cut an album. I've been working for that for years, to have a professional art career and a band that's out touring. And I was at the doorstep of my dreams. And I'd never felt more empty. I'd never been more empty in my life. I'd never been more miserable in my life. And while I wasn't suicidal, I was fine with dying. I was just kind of bored with life. If this is all it is, if the more I get, the more empty I'll feel, it's not living at all. I thought that this was going to lead me into this life of just, oh, this is so incredible. But I was just empty and miserable. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Yeah, it seemed right when I was going down this trail, this life. It seemed right to go this way. But when I got there, it was just death. With the same sentiment Paul declared in verse 11 of our text, he says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Sin wants to take advantage. Your sinful passions are trying to deceive you, trying to lead you into thinking that the best kind of life is the one that's furthest away from Jesus Christ. But it's not true. It's a deceptive lie, and the end is death. Consider Britney Spears. Here's a girl who, she's got it all, man. Everything that she set out to get, she got. The fame, the career, the money. She got it all. And look what's happened. Look what's happened in her life. Her life is a complete disaster. As a matter of fact, a friend of hers recently reported to an ABC news source that Britney wrote a suicide note that was filled with reasons why she shouldn't live, including lines from poems about death. She said in it, she was sorry for never making her life what everyone else wanted. She mentioned how lonely and unfair life could be, how peaceful death seems, and how your mind would finally be at ease. She went on and on about wanting to just rest in peace. Her sinful passions deceived her. And she followed those passions. And here she is at the end of that road. She just wants to die. Rather than enjoying the fruits of her labor, she only bore fruit to death. She wants to die so that she can experience a little bit of peace, but I pray for her. Because if she doesn't find peace with Jesus in this lifetime, then she'll only enter into an eternity of more misery, not peace. Christian, listen, being deceived by sinful passions, well, this is what unbelievers are going through, but it's not something that is only happening in the lives of unbelievers. You see, the sinful passions that Christians still have want to deceive us and lead us astray from a close walk with Christ. We too are often deceived by our sinful passions. And here in our text, Paul points it out. Look at Romans 7, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Here we see Paul confessing his own struggle with sin. In another candid moment, he's saying, "Hey, man, the things I want to do, I'm struggling to do. The things I don't want to do, I'm doing those things." And I'm sure that we can all relate with him on this point. Without a doubt, we all have those struggles, those sins that we're trying to overcome, and yet we find ourselves committing those same things over and over again. We struggle, we stumble, we try to stop, but then we find ourselves doing it again. Why? Why is it so hard? The Bible says that we return to sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Now, when I was a kid, we raised pit bulls, and I'm very familiar with this concept. Maybe you've had dogs, and you've seen, well, you know, the dog eats about anything. You know, the dog will eat shoes, and the dog will eat carpet and couch parts, and whatever the dog can find, the dog will eat. Oftentimes, when whatever enters into his stomach starts to irritate, and, you know, the dog starts, and it will vomit up what it ate. Now, here's how dumb the dog is. The dog vomits up what it ate, and then it starts going, "Hey, what is that? That kind of smells good." Next thing you know, he's looking on the ground. "Hey, where did that come from? What's this?" And then the dog eats it. That is gross. I'm just teaching the Bible here, people. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The dog returns to its vomit. And then Mr. Waggers comes back in and gives you great big kisses on the face. We return to sin just like that. We think, "Oh, that's so gross." But yet that's our life, isn't it? That's what we do with sin. We return to it like a dog returns to its vomit. And Paul explains why right here in our text. Romans 7:16, he says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul understood that the Christian is bound to a sinful nature. He's talking about this dual nature of every Christian. We have the sinful nature and we have the spiritual nature. And until we are freed from our sinful nature, we will continue to struggle with sin. We will continue to return back to sin. Well, then this brings us to the point of the third act of the salvation trilogy. You see, salvation is guaranteed to us when God the Son releases us from the debt and the guilt and the punishment of the law. At that point, salvation is a guarantee. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. But then salvation continues to be applied to us when God the Holy Spirit renews us every time we stumble. Every time we blow it, the Holy Spirit renews us again. But then salvation, well, it's completed when God the Father rescues us from our sinful nature. Check out how Paul puts it here in our text. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Continuing to address this dual nature of every Christian. On the one hand, Christians, well, we should love the law. We should see the law, read the law, love the law. Why? Well, because it reveals to us the holiness of God. The law is holy and good. It reveals to us the nature of God, and it gives us a map for what God wants to do in our lives. Not from a contract outside that's forced upon us, but from the renewal of the Holy Spirit working within us to bring us to that place where our lives begin to look more and more and more like the holiness of God. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. That's how God wants to work in our lives. And so, in our inward man, we love the law. We meditate on the law. But then there's another nature. That's the law of our flesh. This law attempts to take us captive through our sinful passions, lead us back to what we do, the sinful things that we don't want to commit. Oops, I did it again. So Paul cried out, O wretched man that I am. Have you ever cried that out? Have you ever declared to the Lord, Oh Lord, I'm so wretched. Who can save me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from this sinful nature? The answer is God. God will. God has promised to rescue us from our sinful nature. In Romans 7:25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I think Paul has the Father in mind when he says God there. I thank God. I thank the Father. Through the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I thank God. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because when it comes to this salvation trilogy, we must understand that God the Son releases us, God the Spirit renews us, and God the Father rescues us by raising us from the grave, clothing us with a brand new body, a body that is free from the sinful nature, a body that has been designed to perfectly walk in obedience unto the Lord for the rest of eternity. With this in mind, Paul declared here in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verse 4, says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Understand that God the Father rescues us from our sinful nature. O wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, because his plan is to raise us up from this existence, from this world, taking us out of this world, clothing us with a brand new body, and seating us in the heavenly places right next to Christ Jesus. How will we all sit next to Christ Jesus? I'm not sure. But somehow it works. There's some sort of seating arrangement. Maybe we're like all sitting on a lazy Susan and we get to pass by or something. I don't know. But we're raised, rescued, and seated next to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So listen, are you struggling? Are you struggling this morning with the guilt of the sins that you've committed? Are you struggling with those feelings of guilt because of sin in your life? Let Jesus release you from the guilt and the debt and even the punishment of those sins. Are you struggling and stumbling into reoccurring sins? It just seems like you keep going back to the same sins over and over. Let the Spirit renew you. Over and over and again, let the Spirit renew you. Are you wondering how you'll ever escape your sinful nature? Trust in God's plan. Because the Father has promised that He will rescue you. And hope in the day that you'll be free of that sinful nature. This is the story. Hopefully your story. Of God's salvation trilogy. Let's pray.